Go with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8. And this morning we come to the most comprehensive, wonderfully assuring promise of God's good and wise providence in our lives that has ever been put to paper. Romans 8, 28 and 29, where the Holy Spirit tells us, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Amen. If you have walked with God for any season of time, you have had seasons in your life where you have had to take yourself to this verse. And you have had to preach it again and again and again to yourself. I'm sure that there are many in the sanctuary this morning that could easily testify that in your deepest distress, this verse is what got you through. That if it weren't for this promise, and if it weren't for God ministering grace and strength to your heart in the midst of your despair, you would have sunk and you would have walked away from Christianity altogether. So I approach this verse this morning with a good measure of reverence. I am well aware that for those of you who have proved this promise in the furnace of affliction, that there is really nothing that I can say by means of explanation or application that can rival the spiritual first-hand instruction in the ways of God that you have received by the ministry of the Holy Spirit Himself in a time of trouble when the Spirit made this verse yours. This precious promise comes as Paul is comforting struggling Christians with assurance. And let's be sure that we understand that all Christians are struggling Christians. There's no other kind of Christian than a struggling Christian. To those believers in Rome, Paul's presenting the case that in spite of their struggle with the flesh, and in spite of the pains of the suffering of this present world, that they are not under condemnation and that they are not separated from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And let's just take a step back from Romans 8:28 and let's see the context this verse appears in and take advantage of the fact that we're not coming to this verse out of the blue, but that we're coming to it in the midst of a series of lessons from Romans chapter 8. Paul has already given two considerations to suffering Christians. His first consideration was in verse 18, where he said that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And what he did in this opening paragraph of this section is he set our minds and our hearts on that eternal weight of glory, on our glorious hope that Christ's glorious likeness is going to be formed in you. That there will be a cosmic reversal from all of the evil effects of sin. That there will be, come one day, the manifestation of the true sons of God. That the redeemed sons of God are going to come into the full possession of their inheritance. That even their bodies are going to be redeemed on that day. And what a future is out there for the redeemed children of God. And so he says, let us with patience, with eager expectation, wait for it, and believingly endure the sufferings of this present time that are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. That was his first consideration. His second consideration was that God has right now provided spiritual aid for you in your suffering. And that's what he said in verses 26 and 27. The Spirit helps our infirmities. You see, we're not just given a promised hope, but in the present, we have help from the Holy Spirit of God. And in those two verses, Paul focused not so much on the outward afflictions of the people of God, but on the inward affliction that is common to all of the people of God, where they struggle in the place of prayer. And the Spirit helps our infirmities in the place of prayer. And that is but one manifestation of the present tense aid that God has supplied for those under affliction. And now verse 28 is his third consideration. He tells them, consider the eternal weight of glory awaiting you as a child of God. Consider that right now, presently, you have an all-sufficient helper in your infirmities. And now consider that all things are working together for your good. And I suppose if someone wanted to preach from this entire section all at once, his outline would be saying to afflicted believers, consider God's promise, the glory that will be revealed in you. Consider God's provision, the Holy Spirit helping your infirmities, and consider God's providence that all things are working together for good. So today, with God's help, we want to consider God's providence in our lives under the theme of all things for good. This, verse 28, this is the Christian's conviction regarding all things. The Christian's conviction regarding all things. And there are three elements to this that make up the Christian's conviction regarding all things. Let me just go ahead and give them to you now, one by one, and then we'll turn our attention to each one in turn. The first element to our conviction as believers is that God sovereignly works and uses all things. That he is sovereign over all things. The second element of our conviction is that this certain working is only for the benefit of certain people. This is not an assurance for everyone. It is only an assurance for certain people, those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And then the third element of our conviction is that the sovereign working of all things for certain people is for their good. And put together then, we have the comprehensive statement, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Well, I want to ask you, have you attained the maturity as a believer to be able to be carried through by this conviction no matter what? There's hardly a passage in Scripture that more compactly comforts believers concerning all things than this one, but it is necessary for every individual believer to be fully persuaded of this so that we stop treating God with suspicion, so that we stop questioning God, so that we no longer immediately jump to wrong conclusions at every shock of our soul. It's necessary for believers to take this statement in Romans 8:28 and to mix it with faith and to drive down some pegs and to stake out some territory and to really get a corner turned in their lives concerning the circumstances and the affairs that touch them. And friends, if we don't get this corner turned, if we don't turn this corner, then we're going to continue to be greatly disturbed at every unsettling circumstance in our life. If we don't get this corner turned, we're going to continue lacking the usefulness in God's work for his glory that he intends because we're constantly suspicious and questioning him. Romans 8:28 is here so that we will turn a corner in our persuasion of this conviction concerning all things. That he's working all things together for good. And so let's go through those three elements of this conviction, one by one. First, God sovereignly uses all things. God is sovereign over all things. I want to begin there because when you read verse 28, Paul does not actually use God as the subject. When you look at the exact statement, we know this is our conviction that all things work together for good. You would expect him to say, this is our conviction that God works all things together for our good. But he leaves off the subject. But I do want you to realize that God is the implied subject of this verse. Let's make that abundantly clear. This verse is not speaking of things as though somehow, some way, they have a life of their own and they mysteriously shape themselves into something beneficial for us. That's not what's going on. God is the implied subject. It's taken for granted that God is doing this. And as you continue reading past verse 28, you see that made abundantly clear. He's the subject of everything in verse 29. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. We're talking about the work of God here. God is sovereign over all things. And that is the solid, established conviction that the believer must come to. That's the first step in this conviction. That God himself is sovereign over all things. That he's sovereign in reference to everything that happens in my life. It includes everything. A sovereign king, absolutely free in all things. Now consider that, all things, with me for a moment. Let's just divide this in half. Brothers and sisters, God sovereignly rules over the worst of things. Over the worst of things. Things like verse 18, the sufferings of this present time. Things like the things enumerated in verse 35. We'll get to this verse eventually, but you see the sufferings listed here. Things like tribulation. That word means pressure. Like being squeezed like a grape in a wine press. He names distress. That's the inward anxiety that you feel when you're in that pressure. That too is a part of the Christian life. There are times when the people of God, they are in distress over their circumstances. That's part of the Christian life, distress. Or persecution. That's when people are literally pursuing you with the intent of injuring you or doing you harm. Or famine, that's when you don't have enough to eat. Or nakedness, that's when you don't have enough to wear. The next word is peril, that's when you're threatened. And then there's the word sword, that's when you're literally right up against violent death. And sometimes that's the lot of God's people too. God is sovereign over the worst of things. He overrules those things. He uses those things. But I want to go even deeper than that, because those things aren't the worst of things. They're not. When I said that God is sovereign over the worst of things, you probably weren't thinking about the worst of things. You were thinking about those kinds of things. There are things that are worse than that. God is sovereign over human sin. He overrules it when people sin against you. The Bible has multiple illustrations of this. You can think of them. Remember Joseph. When he is sinned against by his brothers, and they meant it for evil. But what is his testimony? As for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. He was sovereign even over, he's sovereign even over the sins committed against you. Think of our Savior. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. God was sovereign over the sin that was committed against Jesus Christ. He's sovereign when people sin against you, but you can go even further than that. God is sovereign over your sin. He's sovereign over my sin. It's not just that God works other people's sins together for my good. He even is sovereign to work my own sin together for good. And this is very mysterious. And yet you take an inventory and you know that it's true. Your sin, repented of, confessed, has done you good. Hasn't he used your sinning to teach you the exceeding sinfulness of sin? How would you learn it otherwise? Hasn't he used your sinning to bring you to despair of ever being okay and comfortable with going your own way? Hasn't he used your sin to make you taste the bitterness of sin so that you'll truly prize the Lord and you'll truly prize a relationship with him, that you have found the pearl of great price and nothing else satisfied? Hasn't he used your sin? Hasn't he even overruled your sin for those kinds of things? Hasn't he used your sin to teach you humility, to lead you to great thanksgiving for his mercy and for his faithfulness to forgive? What a God who is sovereign over, who mightily works even in the worst of things. But did you know that he is not only sovereign over the worst of things, he is also sovereign over the best of things? You may today be the picture of health. Many of you have a splendid mind, a strong body. You're successful in your careers. You've attained an outstanding education. You're talented exceptionally. I want to tell you that God is able to overrule even the best of your things, because God knows that very oftentimes those best of things are actually not for our good. And he sovereignly overrules even those things. We tend to think as those things as the good in life. But that's not God's perspective. God's perspective on what's good is not success, health, happy homes, career, obedient children. That's not God's ultimate definition of good. And sometimes he has to overrule even the best of things in our lives in order to accomplish his purpose in our lives. We tend to think of things in terms of idyllic mental images. We measuring good in terms of human values. Basically, in terms of what makes me happy, that's what equals good. And sadly, what God really values is treated as next to nothing by many believers. What God does not ultimately value is treated by them to be of highest value. So God sovereignly overrules even the best of things. And he may humble us, and he may sober us, and he may deprive us, and he may remove those things from us. But count on it, we know that God is sovereign in and over all things, the worst of things and the best of things. He is sovereign over all things. And for certain people, God is overruling everything in their lives for their good. I'll just linger on that for a second. This second description of the conviction that God's people have, that it's only for certain people. You see, this comfort in verse 28 is to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. That's the Holy Spirit's way of designating Christians in this verse. Do you love God? You see, that's a whole different matter than if he had said, this promise is for those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This goes much deeper. This is much more thorough and searching. Do you love God? We're talking about more than an emotional experience, more than feelings. Jesus himself said in John 14, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. So there's no value in talking about loving God unless there is a keeping of his commandments. To love God includes a desire to please Him and to live to His glory, to keep His commandments, a desire to be like Him. That's involved in a true love of God. Do you love God? I know that expressions of love to God are cheap in our day, and that may make you reluctant to give a positive answer to that question. I'm not asking if your love is perfect. Of course it's not perfect. None of us love Him as we ought. I'm asking this question in the way that Paul is stating it. He's stating it as a binary. All people are born haters of God. That is their natural condition. Verse 7 of this very chapter says, the carnal mind is enmity against God. John 3 says that everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. So the question is, are you still in your natural condition, avoiding God, resisting God, uncomfortable with God, have to be dragged to God, kicking and screaming, but never on your own, never inwardly compelled to draw near to Him? He's just a distant, far-off figure. Is that still true of you, or has there been a work of grace to take away your heart of stone and to give you a heart of flesh so that you, in spite of all of your infirmities and all of your inconsistencies and all of your continued disobedience, that still, because of God's grace in your heart, you can truly say, I do love Him. It's not what it ought to be. It's not that I wish what I wish it were, but I do. I do love Him. Has there been a change? And I wonder if the reason that Paul goes to that qualification, that description, rather than what you would expect, which is to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if he says to those who love God, if one of the reasons he says it that way, is because one of the best ways that we can decide whether we love God or not is in our reaction to adversity. How do we react to God in the trials of life? And there are many people, and Jesus told us about these people in his parable of the soils. The seed goes on this rocky ground, and at the beginning, the word is received with joy. But then the afflictions come and they walk away. The sun beats down on that little plant and it withers. And they give up on God altogether. They're just fair weather friends. It's like Job and his wife and the contrast between the two of them. Job's poor wife, who had been so shocked and so bereaved by all the losses that had transpired, and that had transpired so unexpectedly and so quickly in her life. You remember how she came to her husband Job, and she asked, "Dost thou still retain thy integrity? Curse God and die." And do you remember Job's answer? I think he said it tenderly. "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh." That's not how people who know God talk. That's not how people who love God talk. Are we going to be the kind of people who receive good from Him but not bad? Are we going to be fair weather friends of God? Or do we really love Him? And in all this, Job did not sin with his mouth. You see, one of the clearest tests of whether we really love God or not is the way that we think of Him when it comes to our adversities and troubles. And maybe that's why God had it stated that way to them that love God. And do you know what the only reason is that someone could honestly say that in spite of all of their weaknesses and in spite of the way that phrases like this are used cheaply in our day, do you know how it can be that a person could truly testify that they love God? They love Him because He first loved them. That's why. Which is why you have the last phrase in this verse, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And we'll certainly have more to say about calling when we get into the next couple verses and what's called the order of salvation over the next couple of weeks. We'll talk more about calling then, but suffice it to say for now that this is Paul's way of talking about the new birth. It's Paul's way of talking about regeneration, of receiving spiritual life. Like Jesus stood at the grave of Lazarus and He called to Lazarus, "Lazarus, come forth." And that call from Jesus made Lazarus catapult to life. That effectual call that comes by the Word of God, that's why anybody could say that they love God. We love Him because He first loved us. We love Him because He called us, because He came to us, and He gave us spiritual life when we were dead in our sins, and He opened our eyes that we were no longer blind to His glory and to His light. He called us according to His purpose. So you see, there are only two divisions in humanity. All other distinctions don't matter at all when it comes to this. On the one hand, there are those who love God because they've been called according to His purpose, and then there's everybody else. And this verse has no consolation for everybody else. All things are not working together for their good. There is a kind of false humanistic optimism that these people might have. They might talk about living in a world where God is in heaven and therefore things are right in the world. Some kind of vague optimism about things. But despite all of their outward success, they remain carnally minded and under the wrath of God. And God is not working all their things according to their good. They are literally being reserved for the day of judgment unless they repent and receive the Son. For that great mass of humanity who was on the broad road that leads to destruction, though there may be much external, superficial appearance that things are good, that things are going well, that they're successful, that they're happy, no, things are not being worked together for their good. They're not being worked together according to God's definition of good. But if you are a Christian who has been called by God and given love for Him by His grace, then this is your consolation. That God is sovereignly working all things, the worst of things, the best of things, for your good. And now let's move to that. What does He mean by that? Good. Sometimes we're really superficial when it comes to this verse. I remember when we had a catastrophic plumbing issue in my former home. Upstairs faucet burst while we were not home, ran for a couple hours, $20,000 property insurance claim. Those were some rough days, some rough weeks. But you know, in the end, new drywall, new paint, new furniture, all paid for by the insurance company, actually turned out pretty well. Is that what this verse is talking about? No. No. That's not at all what this verse is talking about. It's not talking about how God spins things so that you end up with more money on the end than you did to begin with. He says all things work together for good. Well, what's the good? What's this purpose? The verse talks about a purpose of God that things are moving toward. This good purpose. What is it? That's where verse 29 comes in. And in verse 29, it says that God foreknew certain people. He predestinated them that they would be conformed to the image of His Son. Ultimately, that His Son would be the firstborn among many brethren. This is one of those examples of how the world's values are completely upside down. How valuable is this to you? That someday the Son of God will be the firstborn among many brethren. How often do you think about that? How frequently do you make decisions in light of that, on the basis of that purpose? You know that God is sovereign over all things, and that's the one thing He has in mind for everything that He does. He never loses sight of that. His Son will be the firstborn among many brethren, and He's controlling everything to accomplish that purpose. It is His intent that there be a people who have been called out of sinful humanity and who for all eternity will be the brethren of His Son. And they will share with Him in His glory and in His likeness to the eternal praise of His Son. And that's exactly where everything is going. Everything that God is sovereignly controlling and overruling in your life, the best of things, the worst of things, He's doing it because it will contribute to your likeness to Jesus Christ, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And someday, the Son of God is going to stand with those brethren whom the Father has given Him. And the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 2, looks forward to this day when Christ, the captain of our salvation, who has led many sons to glory, stands before His Father and says, "Father, here I am, and the brethren whom Thou hast given Me." That's God's ultimate purpose. And God is absolutely committed to accomplishing this. Nothing is going to stand in His way. Nothing. God has one great interest when it comes to us. And it is His self-glorification through our being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That is His one great image, that we would be conformed to the image of His Son, that His Son might be the preeminent one for all of eternity. And He's so ambitious for this that He literally harnesses everything for it. And everything is focused like laser beams from every direction down on our souls to produce this one thing: likeness to Jesus Christ. The renewal of our minds into the likeness of Christ is the explanation of God for everything. For everything. This explains whether you have a spouse or whether you don't have a spouse or whether you have a disappointing spouse. This explains why you have a good family or a bad family. This explains whether you have a good job or a bad job or hot weather or cold weather, or whether you're healthy or unhealthy, or whether you're in a car accident, or whether you don't have a car. It explains everything. This is the total answer. He has our transformation into the image of Christ as his eternal purpose. He chose you from the foundation of the world for this purpose. He gave his Son to this end, and therefore he is relentless and carrying it on to completion in your life. He is going to work all things toward this good. And the explanation then for all of our unhappiness and our dissatisfaction is that evidently we don't value that like God values it. And that's our issue. We don't value the eternal praise of Christ like God values it. And we don't value Christ-likeness to the same level that God values it. And I'm telling you, whenever there is a conflict between your values and God's values, you'll be disappointed. And that's why we spend our lives with so much discontent and fear. So what this means is that as a believer, I have to trust God about this. I have to trust God when I lose something that I consider to be valuable. I have to trust God when my ambition is thwarted. I have to trust God in all of life's disappointments. And what I have to trust is that God's definition of good is different than mine. It's different than mine. Because if you are God's child, this is what's going to happen. God is going to overrule all things so that you are transformed in the renewing of your mind so that Christ receives all of the honor for your life. This is the Christian's conviction concerning all things. And we know. And we know that all things work together for good. To them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Oh, for grace to trust him more. Let's pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, how we praise thee for this true consideration that helps us interpret all things. Lord, we realize that blind unbelief is sure to err and scan your work in vain. So keep us, Lord, from that blind unbelief. May this word lighten our path so that we might trust that behind the frowning providence, you hide a smiling face, that your purposes will ripen fast. We thank thee for the love that you've shown to us in being so committed to our likeness to Jesus Christ. Help us to trust you in your ways as most holy and wise and good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.